Friends, I want this evening to turn your attention to those words which we read in 1 Kings, a long, large section, but I want to draw out a number of important lessons, I hope, from this passage this evening. 1 Kings 15, 25, right through to chapter 16 and verse 28. But before we come in detail to that this evening, I want to just mention an important principle, if you like. Is that the right word? I'm not sure that it's actually a principle, but piece of information, we might say, that should help to guide us as we study God's Word. The question is often asked, before I say that, let me say this. This morning we were thinking particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His grace and of His work in the New Testament. There are those who come and they say this: should we preach Christ from the Old Testament? Should we preach Christ from Old Testament texts? Now, of course, the answer to that, I hope, if we are true Bible evangelicals, is yes. Undoubtedly. Christ is in all the Scriptures. Christ told us, told His disciples in Luke 24, He opened up the Scriptures, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He spoke, did He not, to the Pharisees and the scribes and told them to search the Scriptures. And when He uses that word, of course, in John's Gospel, He's referring to the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament Scriptures you learn of Me. That, of course, is right. But we need to go on to ask the question, and it is very helpfully asked in this book by Dale Ralph Davis, entitled, very cleverly, as so many of his titles are, The Word Became Fresh. Not flesh, but fresh. It's a very helpful book on interpreting and preaching from the Old Testament. And he asks this question: should we preach Christ from the Old Testament texts? And the answer, of course, is yes. But then he goes on to ask another question, and it's important that we just consider this. Must we preach Christ from every Old Testament text? Now, some people would say, yes, of course we should. Why? Because they say Jesus says so, and they point to those statements and those references that I have mentioned there. And on this basis hold that Jesus affirms that every text in the Bible speaks of Himself. But what is our Lord telling us there? What is He saying as He expounds in all the Old Testament Scriptures the things concerning Himself to the men on the road to Emmaus? Surely He is describing and telling us that the totality of the Old Testament witness is to the work of Christ. That the whole purpose of the Old Testament is to point forward to the Messiah who is to come, to declare the ways of God with men. Now, Dale Ralph Davis, in this particular section of his book, speaks about this, and he encourages us to consider these things properly. But he says, be careful that we don't misunderstand what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And he says this, and I want to quote from him. From Jesus' statements, says Dale Ralph Davis, I make an inference and form a corollary. The whole Old Testament bears witness to Christ. And the Old Testament does not bear witness only to Christ. Why this corollary, he says? Because I agree with making an extensive inference from Luke 24:27, but hold that an intensive inference is illegitimate. And then he says this. This is his words. What on earth does that mean? He says this, it means, I think, that Jesus is teaching that all parts of the Old Testament testify of the Messiah in His suffering and glory. But I do not think that Jesus is saying that every Old Testament passage text bears witness to Him. And I think what he means by that is directly. Indirectly, yes, but not directly. I think that's what he means. Jesus referred to the things written about Him in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. He did not say that every passage spoke of Him. Therefore, I do not feel compelled to make every Old Testament narrative passage point to Christ in some way, because I do not think Christ himself requires it. Not every Old Testament exposition, then, must end up speaking directly of Christ, because, one, Jesus does not demand it, and in addition, two, such a regimen impoverishes Old Testament exposition. How would the latter happen? Well, if Old Testament exposition must in some way speak of Christ, and if the textual theology of an Old Testament passage does not seem to do so, will that not be eliminated as unworthy exposition? He then goes on to give a number of examples, but I'm not going to give you any of his examples, because I think the passage that we have in front of us this evening comes into that category. Now, before you all condemn me as a heretic and hound me out of the church, let me explain what I think he means. And if he doesn't mean this, this is what I mean anyway. But I think this is what he means. Does that make sense? I have come to sermons sometimes and services, and I don't very often, of course, listen to preaching because I'm usually doing the preaching, but I've come sometimes to hear people preach. And they've come to Old Testament passages and they feel somehow, in some convoluted way, they have got to get to the basics of the gospel. Now, dear friends, don't misunderstand me. I'm sure you know me well enough now after these 2.5 years or so to know that I believe in preaching the gospel and I believe in preaching the ABC of the gospel. But sometimes it can be done in a very unsympathetic way to the text in front of us. And people seem to feel they've got to force into the passage the cross, the resurrection, the saving message of the gospel. Now, friends, I believe that there is a sense in which any passage of Scripture you preach from should be able to preach, you should be able to preach the gospel, you should be able to tell people that they need to be saved, they need to be right with God. But what I am saying is I don't think that every passage forces you directly and inevitably to the words of salvation in that particular sense. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. God's word is here to tell us how God deals with men and women, mankind. God's word is describing to us the history of his dealings with men. Now, in that, there are many facets of God's truth which come out. This is a very dark passage we have to deal with tonight. It has a lot to say about sin. It has a lot to say about wickedness. Now, friends, the answer to sin and wickedness is only to be found in the cross of Christ. And if we cannot demonstrate that, we have mishandled a passage like this. But what I am saying is that as we come to a passage like this, we see the work of Christ by inference. Do you see what I'm trying to say? There is no verse in this passage that directly says, speaks to us and shouts to us that this is messianic. There's no verse in this passage that speaks to us and says, here is the work of God the Son. But throughout this passage, we see the hand of God. And I hope to demonstrate that. And the inevitable consequence of studying a passage like that, this, is to drive us to the only answer, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm trying to say? I believe that's what Gail Ralph Davis is trying to say. And that's what we're doing, and that's what I hope we shall see this evening as we look at this. God's word is not always neat and tidy. There are many left at loose ends, left unanswered and unresolved. God has not chosen to give us all the answers. He's not chosen to reveal all the answers. But as we come to a passage like this, what do we see? We see God at work. Now, superficially, you may not see it, but I hope by the end of this evening you will see that God is at work in all of this. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And while I may not directly say much in one sense about the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he is God. And he is at work in his world. And he is at work through this passage. Now, I want to say that because I hope that will put this passage into context, because it is, as I say, a very dark passage. And I hope I've made myself clear in that, because that's not in my notes. It's something I wanted to say by way of beginning, by way of introduction to this. And so if I've not tied up all the loose ends, because I've not actually typed it all out as I normally do, well, I hope you understand what I'm going to say. If you don't, I'm sure you'll ask me afterwards, or we'll have an opportunity to make it clear. So what are we looking at here? We are seeing God's hand in this passage. Now, what happens here as we come to this section is that the narrative now moves from the history of Judah, which we have considered, the kings of Rehoboam and Abijam and of Asa reigning in Judah. We now switch back to the northern kingdom, Israel, and we go back in time. We go back to almost the beginning of Asa's reign. We're in the time of good King Asa of Judah, but we've gone back to the time of the death of Jeroboam in the northern kingdom and the events that followed with that. That's why sometimes the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles are sometimes a little bit difficult to follow, because the writer keeps shifting from the north to the south and back again, and when he shifts, he often moves in time some numbers of years back or forward to take up the narrative where he has got to try to give us a comprehensive picture of what is happening over the period of time. But obviously he doesn't have the kind of thing that we have with putting together video programs where you can give that kind of marker. So he does it verbally, and he does it in the words, and we just have to be careful that we know where we've shifted to in the situation. Where are we then at the beginning of this section at chapter 15, verse 25? Asa has only been on the throne of Judah for 2 years when Jeroboam dies. We saw last time that Asa spent much of his time fighting against Baasha and with Baasha. And, that's to come in a sense now. We're moving back. 1 Kings moves back and forth between the northern and the southern kingdoms. And a lot of the history is omitted. We don't know all the details. There are a lot of details we would love to know to fill in the background. We don't know them. We know a little bit from some of the archaeological discoveries, but not a lot. But we have here what is here because God has seen fit to reveal it. Because God records details that are significant and that are important to convey His word and His revelation. And that's why this study of history, we must ask, what is God's purpose in telling us this incident? What is God's overall plan in giving us this record here? What are God's ways with man? Well, I want to suggest one or two to you tonight, this evening. First, here is the first one. Sin is always disastrous. Sin is always disastrous. Now, this whole section here, this whole sequence here and section describes the results and punishment of Jeroboam's sin and its consequences. Jeroboam made Israel to sin. That is his epitaph. That is the constant reminder. His sin was the reason for the nation's sin. They followed his wicked lead, and sin must be punished. So Jeroboam is punished. Isn't it interesting to consider the two messages of God that Ahijah gave to Jeroboam? The first, we've looked at both of them. The first is in chapter 11 and verses 31 to 39. And here Ahijah takes this garment and tears it into 12 pieces and gives Jeroboam 10 pieces and says that the Lord God of Israel has given the tribe, the 10 tribes, to him. God's word to Jeroboam. And the reason for that is because the children of Israel have not walked in God's ways and have not done which is right in his eyes to keep his statutes and judgments as did his father David, 1 Kings 11:33. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, Rehoboam, and give it to you, 10 tribes. Verse 38. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my judgments, as my servant David did, my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and will build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. That was God's promise to Jeroboam. But now Jeroboam is dead, and his family is about to be wiped out. Has God changed his mind? Has God broken his promise? God gives Jeroboam the 10 tribes. God promises to Jeroboam blessing and prosperity, conditional upon obedience. But having got the 10 tribes, Jeroboam takes the matter into his own hands. He can't wait for God. He cannot trust God. He refuses to trust God. He schemes and plans for his own advantage and shows all the characteristics of the selfish heart that is within every one of us. Now, he's a wily and successful politician outwardly and humanly. If you lived in those days and you were making political predictions, you would say that Jeroboam was a very astute man. He was a very wise man. He was a very good politician. He was doing that which was good and right from a purely human and mechanical and political point of view. He is a superb strategist. But he does it all without reference to God. He will not listen to God's word. And that is why inevitably it all goes wrong. And so the second word of God comes to him in chapter 14 and verses 7 to 16. Go tell Jeroboam. And it's the time when his son had fallen sick. And this is the word again from Ahijah the prophet to Jeroboam's wife, Mrs. Jeroboam. God had promised to build Jeroboam a sure house if he obeyed him. But now God takes away it away from him. Because he says this, I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. Yet you have not been as my servant David who kept my commandment to do only what was right in my eyes. Chapter 14, verse 9, but you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and to cast me behind your back. Therefore I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off Jeroboam, every male in Israel, bond and free. And I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse, rubbish, until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whatever belongs to Jeroboam that dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. And that was the word to Mrs. Jeroboam. And as she went home that day, the nearer she got home, the sooner she knew that her son would die. And as she steps over the threshold of the door of the house, her son dies. And he dies because there was a good thing in him. And God was going to take him out of the sinful, abominable situation in which he was, straight into his presence. God now takes away from Jeroboam everything and tells him his whole family would be destroyed. And as Mrs. Jeroboam goes back, that message begins to be unfolded in the death of their son. Did God change his mind? No. God's promise was conditional upon obedience. And Jeroboam disobeyed God. And this is why judgment came upon him. And Jeroboam had already had remarkable evidences. We saw it in chapter 13 of the fact that you cannot mock God. Sin is always disastrous. Here's the second thing. God's word is always true. In chapter 16, Jehu, the son of Hanani, is sent to Baasha with God's word. And this is a vital part of the revelation. Now, if we didn't have these words here in chapter 16, we might be forgiven for thinking that the events described for us in chapter 15 and verses 25 to 32 or to 34 are just the inevitable consequences of life in dangerous days. that they're just simply political history, and this is the kind of thing that happens. And one dynasty is opposed by another, and wars and fightings take place, and kings get killed, and people get... And this is just the normal kind of thing that happens. But you see, my friends, everything that is recorded here is under the sovereign hand of God. And God knows what he's doing. And God gets involved in the affairs of men and of nations. My friends, that is a wonderful encouragement, but it's a terrible warning. It's a terrible warning. Into this messy, crazy, sin-defiled world, God comes and interferes. God, can we say reverently, and without any way wanting to be disrespectful to Almighty God Jehovah, God gets his hands dirty. Not in any way contaminated, but he gets involved in this world. And he interferes. And he does things. Because he has a right to do it. Because it is his world. And he will not let sin triumph. And he will not let godlessness get away with it. That's why God's judgment comes on king after king after king. And these words at the beginning of chapter 16 put that in context. Not that we don't need to remember that, because I'm sure we as spiritual people will understand that. God's word is true. God gets involved without being contaminated by their sin and wickedness. But as the psalmist says, the wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder of wrath he will restrain. Look at Baasha for example. Consider firstly, his wicked acts. Now, Nadab and Baasha cannot have failed to notice the ways of God with Jeroboam. Nadab was Jeroboam's son. And if you're the son of your father, you know pretty much what's going on with your father and what's happening to him, particularly if you're the crown prince and you're living in the palace with him. And the divine threatenings and warnings that went unheeded. And the word of God's prophet which was rejected. And the obedience to God's word which was not done. But what about Baasha? Because you see, Baasha comes and he carries out the word of God with regard to Jeroboam and Nadab. Does that make it acceptable? Does that make his actions right? I mean, isn't this man just doing what God says he will do? No. Because God did not say to Jeroboam that it was Baasha who was going to carry out the destruction. Baasha takes matters into his own hands. Baasha simply reacts as a political scheming and planning traitor. God overrules it for his purposes. But God has not sanctioned Baasha to work. God has said that he would destroy Jeroboam's house. But he never sanctioned Baasha to carry that out. Baasha acts simply out of greed and self-interest. And I hope I'm not reading into the passage in the wrong way, but I think it is very significant that in our English versions, I'm not qualified enough to say what the Hebrew means, but it's very interesting that in our English versions, in chapter 15, verse 28, and again in verse 29, we are told twice that Baasha killed the house of Jeroboam. Now, when we go back into the book of Judges and we read about Ehud killing Eglon with his dagger, the word that is used there is not killed, it is that he was put to death. It was a judicial act. Ehud was given God's word to go and deal with this wicked king. But Baasha wasn't to do that. He wasn't told to do that. These are terms which are used when God has sanctioned the action, that this is killed, this is regicide. Now you ask me, how can God allow his word to be fulfilled in this way and yet hold Baasha responsible? Doesn't that make God the author of evil? Doesn't it make God the author of wickedness? Not at all, my friends. You remember the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified according to the determinate plan and foreknowledge of God, but it was the wicked hands of the men in Jerusalem that put him upon the cross. God is not responsible for their wicked acts. They are held accountable for their wicked acts. God's purposes were being carried out against Jeroboam's house, but God never sanctioned Baasha to do it. Baasha stands responsible for his wickedness and his brutality and his bloodthirstiness. But Baasha didn't finish simply with his wicked acts. Consider, secondly, his evil life. What are we told? We're told that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a wicked man. He was a wicked king. And it gets monstrous. But sin is monstrous. And friends, as we read this chapter, it not only gets monstrous, it also gets monotonous. Is sin fun? Well, sometimes it is, the pleasures of sin. But my friends, the more you sin, the more you find it's boring. I am told, I don't have any personal experience of this, but I am told that people who commit terrible, immoral crimes, who indulge in vile pornographic fantasies which end up in death and disaster, don't do that overnight. It begins with a bit of interest in perhaps a little bit of what we might call soft pornography. Not that any pornography is soft, but that's the way the world refers to it. But people find that it doesn't satisfy. And it's boring, I'm told. And so they move on to something more stimulating and more exciting. And then after a while they find they are bored with it. And they move on to something worse and more dreadful. But after a while they find it's boring. And they move on to something worse. And friends, sin is boring. Sin is defeating. Sin never satisfies. It always starts in a small way. But we find there's not enough stimulation, so more is wanted. And wickedness grows and becomes more addictive. I'm told that people who go out and burgle, they may start by doing a bit of shoplifting. But then the thrill goes because they find they can do it so easily. And so they move on to do something worse. And then they break into a bank because the thrill of doing it is there. But then they think that's easy. And so they go on to... And sin... Now friends, those are great sins. But it happens in our own lives and with the temptations that we face. And sin begins to get a hold upon us. But sin is boring. Sin never satisfies. That's why the Bible calls sin foolishness, folly. His evil life. Thirdly, his damaging reign. His sin didn't just affect himself, it continued to have a devastating effect upon the nation. The slide downwards is accelerated. He walked in the way of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, and Israel is still being led downwards. Chapter 16, verse 2, God is provoked to anger. Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. And if that's not enough, fourthly, notice his ungodly son, because Elah, chapter 16, verse 8, follows in his father's footsteps and he continues in wickedness. Did these kings think somehow that God's word would not be fulfilled? Did they think that they could succeed in their sin? How foolish. But men and women do that all the time. They think they can get away with it. They think that God doesn't care. They think that God doesn't know anything about their sin, that he turns a blind eye, and that if they ignore God, God will ignore them. But God's word is true, my friends. And you ignore God's word at your peril, and sin must be punished. And the only way of escape is by repentance and faith. But that was never further from Baasha's thoughts, or from Elah's thoughts, or from Nadab's thoughts, or from Zimri's thoughts, or from Omri's thoughts. Sin is always disastrous. God's word is always true. Thirdly, God knows what he is doing. The triumph of the wicked is short. Good King Asa reigned in Judah for 41 years. But in Israel, the picture was bad. Jeroboam reigned only 22 years, long enough to commit enough sin and wickedness to bring about total judgment upon himself and upon his family. Nadab reigned 2 years, enough time to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Baasha reigned 24 years, enough time to do much spiritual damage. Elah reigned for 2 years and met his death while he was drunk. Zimri only reigned for 7 days, but that was long enough to wipe out the whole family of Baasha. How different was David's reaction to the household of Saul and to Mephibosheth after he came to the throne? Now I quote, "It was Jeroboam who made Israel to sin, and of all the successive kings of Israel, not one showed any sign of a return to the true covenant relationship with Jehovah. A succession of prophets reminded both kings and people of their obligations towards the one true God, but not even the calamitous deaths which befell several of the royal families in fulfillment of the prophets' predictions or the miracles which they performed deterred these spiritually rebellious rulers from following the corrupt idolatries of their heathen neighbors. The reign of Omri was the first to be of outstanding political and international significance, but in the sacred record is noted chiefly for its wickedness. Omri reigned for 12 years, but in those 12 years he lived long enough to build Samaria as his capital city and do more wickedness than all who were before him. Chapter 16, verse 25, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with his idolatry. Chapter 16, verse 26. Has God lost control? Has the world gone mad? I wonder whether some of the godly people in Israel thought that at the time. Superficially it seems so, but no. God allows sin to run its course. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes he allows sin to run its course to show men and women just how wicked sin is and just how bad it is. Do you know, my friends, that gives me some kind of hope. I hope not a false hope. We live in wicked days, don't we? We live in days when God's word is despised. We live in days when life is cheap. We live in days when people abort babies without a flash of thought or conscience. We live in days when men and women live together in sin without a shred of thought. They don't even call it living in sin now. It's expected. We live in days when men are attacking the word of God. Do you know there was an article the other day about people saying that in Parliament they ought to be passing decisions not to open up any more faith schools, Christian schools, faith schools, because so many parents want faith schools. Why do parents want faith schools? Why are people cheating and sort of going along and getting their children baptised into the Anglican Church so that they can go to faith schools? Not because they've got any faith. But you see, because in their heart of hearts they know that there is something about the gospel which ought to be spoken to children. And the secular state has taken pretty well, by and large, religious education out of the curriculum. No longer is there a divine worship in the churches. Now, I know it was often a sham and it was often hypocrisy. But at least there was some reference to God and his word and his truth. And at least there was a requirement for many of us who are older in the days when we were at school to have one religious instruction lesson every week, sometimes more than one, and it had to be Bible-based. It was laid down in the Education Acts that it had to be Bible-based. And that's all gone. Gone. I remember moving to St. Ives when our children were small. They came home from school the first day. Some of you know this. They both came running out of school with great excitement. "Mummy, Mummy, we had Bible stories in school today." They'd been in school in Oxfordshire, at least Ben had, and there'd been no reference to Christianity at all. The Christmas service, the nativity they had, Ben's first Christmas in education had no reference to God, to Christ, to the baby in the manger at all. The school had Father Christmases, it had Christmas trees. It had not a single reference to the Bible story at all in it. Why do people want faith schools? Why do they want, oh, it's just middle class greed? My friends, I think part of it is because there is within the heart of men an understanding that there is something about the gospel. And how many parents have I spoken to, and how many people I've spoken to over my life in the ministry who've said to me, well, we're not interested in the church, but we think our children ought to know something about it. Or we'll send our children along to your Tuesday club because at least they'll learn something about the Bible, because they're not getting it anywhere else. I've had to challenge a good few parents about their attitude and say, look, you need the Bible and you need the gospel and you need salvation just as much as your children do. And it's no good sending your children off to Tuesday club or Ark as it is here or whatever it is, and think that somehow they'll receive the gospel by osmosis when their parents show utter disregard for it. Has God lost control? No, my friends. I think sometimes God lets sin run its course. He lets sin run its course. He did that in the day of Noah, did he not? He did that in the 400 years between the Testaments. I believe he's done it in a number of occasions in our own land. Before the 18th century awakening, for instance, and before the Reformation back in the 16th century. God allows sin to run its course. God knows what he's doing. He knows the end from the beginning. My friends, if that is the case, why take a chance with your life? Why risk your immortal soul on anything less than his word and his promises? Sin is always disastrous. God's word is always true. God knows what he is doing. Fourthly, God never fails. God never fails. Where is God in all this sin and wickedness? Well, he's there all along. He is there all along, not in any way contaminated or condoning the sin, but overruling to bring about his purposes and plans, and teaching the people that you cannot play fast and loose with his word and succeed, and showing that sin that goes unchecked must be punished. Sin unchecked gets worse and worse until it is destroyed. You know, wickedness has an inbuilt self-destruct button. That's why it's so foolish. Now, I don't know whether you'll notice, if you have a Bible with a margin references, you'll notice that on two occasions in chapter 16, the word idols, if you look in the margin, they are translated vanities. Chapter 16, verse 13. For all the sins of Baasha and the sin of Elah, his sons, by which they had sinned, done by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols, the margin reference to that word is vanities. And in verse 26, with regard to Omri and his provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols, the margin word is vanities. Idols are vanity. Vanity of vanities. Transitory, passing, lifeless, helpless, hopeless. Why trust in idols? Why trust in anything but the Lord God of hosts? The living God. The all-powerful God. Who never fails, who never forsakes his people. What encouragement, what strength, what glory there is in that. Why, I speak to myself, why does anyone sin when God has blessed such promises, given such promises of blessing to obedience and to holiness? My friends, I rebuke myself as I speak to you. Why do I sin? When God has promised so many blessings to obedience, how foolish is sin, how illogical it is, how irrational it is. Because we have a God who never fails. We have a God who's true to his word. We have a God who's working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. Why does it happen? Well, it happens because of the deceitfulness of our own hearts. It's not logical, it's not rational. But it's the terrible effect of sin. Here is a God who rules. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. God is working his purposes out. True religion is pure wisdom. That wisdom which is from God and which is from a God above. For godliness has the promise of this life and the life that is to come. He Here's Zimri. He only reigned for 7 days. And when he realizes everything is up, he goes into the citadel of the king's house, he goes into the palace, and he sets light to the house. And he's burnt and destroyed. And yet the Bible says he is killed, he dies because, verse 19, of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And wicked men, my friends, sometimes bring judgment upon themselves with their own hands. And here is a kingdom in chaos. In chaos. How different is the kingdom of God? What a contrast with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Which kingdom are you in, my friend? Where is your trust? In what is your confidence? When men rebel against God, as these kings do here, what do? They push the self-destruct button in their lives. The self-destruct button. Oh, dear friends, don't be so foolish. Don't be so foolish. Learn from these wicked kings. Don't make the same mistakes as they did. This is a desperate passage. The situation is going to get worse. But God is there. God is there. God knows what he's doing. God never fails. Now, I'm at a slight disadvantage now, my friends, because probably 99% of you, probably 100% of you, know the story. You know what's going to happen. But just try to imagine that you don't. Or put it like this. Here is a situation that is just as bad as the situation we face today in a godless world. And we don't know the story. We don't know what God is going to do next. And things may well get, as Paul Tucker said many years ago, worse before they get worse. But they may get worse before they get better. Because God has his man. And God's man appears like a thunderbolt on the scene in a very few years' time. Now you know the story. You know the story. God is not taken by surprise by sin. God is not taken by surprise by wickedness. For God is in control of this world. God is the sovereign Lord, the great God on high. And therefore, my word to you tonight, my friend, Christian friend, I encourage you with these things. And if you're ungodly tonight, I challenge you with this word. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths.